Thank you, ladies, for that reminder. That is, in part, what we will discuss this morning as we look at the sacrifices that Christ has made. House of light, my glory circled throne. I left for earthly night, essentially to wander alone. The wonderful transaction that God made in leaving the glories of heaven and coming down to the darkness, the sin of earth. And we'll consider that in part this morning. Take your Bible and turn to Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, I started a study in Colossians a number of years ago, and I've never been accused of finishing series too quickly, so we're still there. I only do a couple messages a year in my defense, but we're still in Colossians and chapter 1, so maybe by 2027, maybe we'll have made a little more progress, but we've made it down to verse 20 in Colossians 1. Let me give you just a little bit of recap, a little bit of review as we think about what's happening in the book of Colossians. Now, Paul is writing to a church that we've studied a good bit, and I won't take the time to go into all of the background, but his theme is significant. The theme in Colossians, developed by the Apostle Paul, is that Christ is all. Christ is all we need. Christ is above all. Christ is preeminent. Christ is sufficient. Christ is the answer to every question that we struggle with. And I present that to you today, that Christ is all we need. If you are here this morning and you are struggling with fear, with doubt, with envy, if you are struggling with addiction, if you are struggling with grief, with loss, if you are struggling with fear of the future, if you're struggling wondering about your eternal security, any one of these questions, scriptures point us back to the fact that Christ is the answer. Maybe you're here and you're saying, that sounds kind of repetitive and boring. I want something different. Give me something better. I have to say to you, I'm sorry. That is the answer that we have. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you know that Jesus is the answer to every one of these questions and so many more. So as we come to verse 20 of chapter 1, the verses before, Paul's been emphasizing that Christ is the preeminent one in creation. How Christ is above all, that He made all things, that all things consist by Him, that He is the head of the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And then we come down to verse 20, and we'll read through verse 23 this morning. We're going to see this morning that Christ provides for us all that we need. In Christ, we have all. What has Christ provided for us? What did Christ do for us? Let's read these verses this morning. We'll pray and we'll study them together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, and made a minister. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we have read Your word, and we ask that Your Holy Spirit would take this from being words on a page, that the living Word would work in our hearts, or that we would see your truth, that our hearts would be open, our minds would be receptive, that you would accomplish eternal work here today, that we would leave here more like Jesus than when we came. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you ever find yourself afar off? Do you ever find a relationship severed to where distance has come in, to where it seems like it can never be fixed? You ever felt like the distance was too great to overcome? You ever felt like things will never be the way they once were? This morning, as we look into these verses, we're going to talk about the matter of reconciliation. A big word that talks about that exact situation where you have two parties that have been taken apart. How can they be brought back together? Reconciliation. We're going to see some things that Christ provides for us today. The first thing that Christ provided for us is peace. I need peace. I need peace. You need peace. What is peace? Well, we could define that any number of ways. But this morning, let's look at it this way. The cessation of fighting. The ceasing of hostilities. Two warring parties. And that conflict has been brought to an end. Peace. Look at verse 20. And having made what? Peace through the blood of his cross. This morning, you and I need peace. And the good news is, Jesus is the peacemaker. I need peace, but Jesus is the peacemaker. You see, apart from Jesus, we're all in trouble. We're all out of fellowship with God. Jesus made peace with God possible. And what kind of peace? See, we use the word peace in English to mean a lot of things. When you say peace, you may just think of a nice, quiet, calm day. Maybe a sunny afternoon, a picnic blanket in a meadow. Maybe that's what you picture as peace. But peace is not just quiet and calm. Peace in this sense has to do with what happens once the fighting stops. There now is a ceasing from fighting. Well, where did this war come from? If there was a war, how did it get to be this way? Look at verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Enemies, alienated. What do these words mean? Let's look at alienated. This has the idea of shutting off a relationship. To be alienated is not the same as being strangers. Okay, strangers would be someone I've never met before, and there's a distance in our relationship because we've never known each other. There's just a natural and logical separation. Alienated is different. Alienated has the idea we used to be close. We used to have a relationship, and now something has happened that has put distance there. You see the difference? It's not the separation from people who don't know each other. This is the separation of people who do know each other. The idea of shutting off a relationship, of moving away. Usually when we use the word alien today, we're talking about people from another planet. But over history, the word alien has also meant pretty similar to the word stranger, okay? Someone who's not from around here. Someone who came here from somewhere else. But this idea of alienation has to do with you were one place and you moved, and so now there is distance. There is separation. When we talk about mankind and our relationship with God, in the garden, at creation, mankind had a close relationship with God. Adam and Eve talked to God how? Face to face. As one would speak with their friend. And yet alienation came into the human race. They were separated. What was the cause of that separation? What came between God and man? And we know it to be sin. Sin entered into the world. Sin separated us from God. Sin wreaks havoc on relationships. It wreaks havoc on our relationship with God. It wreaks havoc on our relationships one with another. And so families and work relationships, friendships, neighbors, these relationships are severed. They're broken. They're harmed because of sin. And we're reminded that we need peace. We need a cessation of hostilities. Alienation reminds us that once we were close, and now we've been made far. Sin undermines trust, which is the basis of relationships. It causes distance between people. Without a relationship with God through Jesus, we are completely cut off from His blessings. We have been alienated from the life that is in God. We have been separated, cut off, completely from all that God is and all that God offers. And so Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they sinned, and there was immediately a divide. There was a separation. There was death, in a sense. Separation, the death of a relationship. So first, we've been alienated. Secondly, the second reason we need peace is that we are enemies. There's no nice way to put this. We are enemies of God. You say, how am I an enemy of God? I'm not an enemy of God. Well, let's look at the two ways that we're told here. Look down in verse 21. We're enemies in your mind by wicked works. And the writer here addresses two ways that we can be enemies of God. The second is probably more obvious. The second one is by works, right? We get that. Hostile acts. We understand what it's like to be an enemy of someone, to do things that would harm them, to actively try to destroy them. That's what enemies do. In war, you have opposing sides, and they're each trying to destroy the other. We have acts that we do, and we'll come back to that, but let's start with the more subtle one first. We're told here that we can be enemies in our what? In our minds, in our very thoughts. You see, we can be enemies both in thought and in deed. You say, well, I'm not God's enemy. I'm pretty much just neutral. You know, I'm not on God's team, but I'm just kind of observing. I'm Switzerland, right? I stay out of everything. I don't get in the middle. I'm just neutral. But Scripture tells us we can be enemies in our thoughts. Maybe in your deeds you can say, well, my deeds aren't that bad. But even in your thoughts. And we can relate to this, right? Maybe you don't get along with that coworker. Maybe you're in a relational struggle with someone in your family. And on the outside, you keep things polite. You keep them pleasant. But you know that on the inside, it could be a totally different story, right? On the outside, you've got a smile, but on the inside, there's war. You can be an enemy in thought. God describes humankind, and He says, every imagination of his heart was only what? Evil, what? Continually. And that is the heart that is inside of you and is inside of me. Every thought we have can be war against God. We can be at war with God in our own thinking. Our thinking can be twisted. It can be separated. It can be deviated. Is this not where sin started in the garden? Did sin only start when Eve took the fruit? Where did sin start for Eve? It started in how she was thinking. And when Satan said, "Hath God said?" Eve responded and she began thinking wrong. And once she was thinking wrong, then she started to act wrong. And often Satan will attack us in the mind. Get us to believe that which is not true about God. So we can be enemies to God in our very thoughts. And then, of course, we know, secondly, we can be enemies of God in our deeds. Say, "Well, I'm not an enemy of God." Well, let's imagine, what if God wanted to find a way to see whether or not we would do what he said? Imagine if God were to give us a law, like he did to Adam and Eve, or like he did to the children of Israel. Are we very good at keeping that law? No, what do? We constantly break that law. And the purpose of the law is to show us the condition of our hearts, that we sin. Where did this sin come from? Well, ever since the garden, we have been dealing with this problem of sin. We've been rebelling against God. Isaiah 55 tells us, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are rebellious against God's set up order. We're born alienated from God, and then we choose to line up against him with our wicked works. We are not neutral, though we'd like to think that. Me and God, we're okay. I mean, sure, I'm not as godly as I should be, but I'm certainly not an enemy. No, our thoughts betray us, our deeds betray us. Enemies of God. And how can this be settled? How can enemies be brought to peace? Look again at verse 20. And having made peace, how? Read it with me. Through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross, Christ made peace. He did all that needed to be done. This allows God to justly forgive our sins and to be at peace with us. We who were far off, we have been brought near. Our reconciliation with God is only possible in Jesus. Hold your place there in Colossians. Turn back a couple pages, should be in Ephesians chapter 2, maybe 4, 5, 6 pages for you. Hold your place there in Colossians. Ephesians 2, 13 to 14. It's a parallel passage to what we're studying. I love the way it says it here in this passage. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Does this ever happen in your household? There's two people who just will not get along. Parents, what do? You might punish them, but eventually you do what? You send one over here, and you do what? You send the other one over there. Preferably, you put a wall in between them, right? You say, you stay there, don't move, don't talk, don't look, don't think, don't even breathe. Just stay there, and you stay over there, and don't you move, okay? And so you put a little bit of partition, you put a little bit of space. That's war. There's parties that are so at each other's throats, they need to be physically separated in order for there to be peace. Now, is that real peace? Well, it works for me. It's peace and quiet compared to what it was, okay? But is that real peace? Have they been brought together just by the cessation of hostilities? I mean, I literally built a wall in between them, and now they can't fight anymore. They can still fight in their mind, right? But in person, at least, that's part of stock. So peace is more than just the fighting of hostilities. Peace involves some kind of reconciliation. There needs to be something that will fix the problem. And through the blood of his cross, Jesus, it says here, he made peace. Those that were far off, he did what? He brought them back. He made them nigh. He made both one. Think about that. Now you can take the two opposing parties and put them in the same place. And now they're not two, they are one. Broke down the wall of partition when Jesus gave up his life on the cross. What was the next thing that happened? Remember, the temple veil was done what? It was rent in twain. It was torn from top to bottom, showing that now those that have been kept separate, we had to keep a distance from God because there's no way we could be close to him. I love the phrasing. We have been brought nigh. We've been brought near. The terrible fact of our sin made it to such, there's no way we can approach unto God. Mankind, for all of its history, the history of religion, is of man trying to reach up to God. Starting at the Tower of Babel and going all throughout history, we have man trying to reach up to God. But the truth is we can't. We have unclean hands. We have unclean lips. We have unclean hearts. We're enemies. We're alienated. We can't come to him. And because we can't come to him, he came to us. Because I couldn't come to him, he came to me. In Jesus, God reaches out and says, we who have been far off, I want to be close to you. The only one who could initiate the peace reached out. I need peace with God. And today I'm thankful Jesus is my peacemaker. Are you thankful for that today? That in Jesus we have the possibility of peace. Secondly, I need reconciliation. I need reconciliation. A big long word that means I need to have a relationship restored. There's an enemy that I need to be made to be friends with. How can I be reconciled? Well, it's the overarching theme of the message, so we've already touched on it a little. But we come to the scripture again, and we see verse 20, by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes enemies, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. In order to have a relationship with God, I have to address the sin that separates us. I'm estranged from God in two ways. Two things estrange me from God. First of all, there's a sin that I'm born with. Flip over to Romans 5 and verse 12. There's so many scriptures we could look at, but for the sake of time, just look at one this morning. Romans 5:12. I'll read it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, sin comes into the world, and sin passes on all men. We are born sinners. Beginning in the garden, the entire human race is affected. And so we're all born with inherited sin. And then secondly, we commit sin. So I'm born a sinner and I commit sin. Even Romans 5:12 tells us, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're not only born with the sin nature, but we commit sin. We're guilty by inheritance. We're guilty by our actions. Sin, 1 John tells us, is a transgression of the law. Sin is when we break God's law, whether by commission or omission, whether we don't do something God said to do, or we do something God said not to do, we're all sinners. And so we're born sinners, we commit sin, we are all guilty. How do we deal with this problem? Dealing with the topic of reconciliation should remind us that we have been dealt a big problem. The word reconcile means to change or to exchange. So things are one way and they need to be made another way. There needs to be a swap. We use this to describe people who have been on the opposite sides of a conflict, that they need to be reconciled. And then they are brought together to try to make peace, to try to have reconciliation happen, to restore relationships. How can this be done? And we've already mentioned it. The only one who could took the initiative. He left the glories of heaven and came down to live among us, to be mistreated, to be ignored, to be misunderstood, so that we could have peace, so that he could reconcile us to God. In Christ, we are changed from being enemies of God to being friends of God, and now we can have a right relationship. No one else could span the gap between God and man, and so God solved the problem. Verse 22 tells us, in the body of his flesh through death. Verse 20 already told us, through the blood of his cross, by himself to reconcile all things to himself. All of this has been accomplished in Jesus' sacrifice. By offering his body in death for us, we can now be reconciled. He became the sacrifice, the perfect payment, completely acceptable to God for our sins. And now it is finished. Everything that is needed for our reconciliation has been provided. As Jesus hung on that cross and as he gave up his life, what were the final words he says? He says, "It is finished." Showing that it's all done. And yet, human religion tries to find one more thing we can do. Surely there's something I can offer to God. Good works, baptism, maybe my own faith can save me. There must be something I can do to add to what God has done. And yet Christ is saying, no, it is finished. Everything that was needed to reconcile man and God is provided. If you are in Jesus today, you cannot be any more secure than you are right now. It's an old hymn that we don't sing, written by Augustus Toplady. You may know that from other hymns. But an older hymn that we don't sing anymore talks about this surety, this security. And it says that in heaven, we can be more happy, but we can't be any more secure. We may be more happy, but we can't be any more secure than we are right now. See, we can be more happy because the presence of sin has been taken away. But in heaven, we can't be any more sure, more secure in Jesus than we are right now. Once you put your faith in Christ, he reconciles you perfectly to God, and there's nothing that can sever that relationship. Those that were far off, those that had a distance, they've been brought nigh, they've been made one. He made peace through his blood on that cross. And it's finished. It's done. The reconciliation that is offered is complete and perfect. Now we're reminded of this. While God is willing, he does not force this reconciliation on anyone. It's only half of the bargain. God extends reconciliation to all of mankind. But yet we know not all of mankind will receive that reconciliation. All that needs to be paid has been paid. But yet God offers reconciliation. This morning, maybe you're here and you've never been reconciled to God. You've never received this peace that comes through the blood of Jesus shed on that cross. You need to reach out. You need to receive that forgiveness by faith today so that you can be reconciled. All that's needed to be done has been done, except for one little part, and that's your acceptance of that forgiveness. See, Jesus took the payment, the punishment on himself. And I'm reminded that just as in this, war today can be somewhat of a instructive when we think about the cost of peace. You think about two nations at war. There's killing. There's destruction of people, of lives, of property. There's destruction to an economy. And so then the two nations say, okay, for whatever reason, we're gonna come to peace. We're going to stop this war. Is there such a thing as a priceless peace, a peace that costs nothing? You see, even when you reach peace, when those two nations say, let's be done fighting, we'll be at peace, does that bring back the lives that were lost? Does that rebuild the buildings that have been destroyed? Does that take all the hurt away? Does that take off the destruction of the economy? No, there's a peace. And sometimes countries have to agree to peace, even though there's still cost. There's no such thing as a consequence-less peace. You still have to deal with the loss that happened. Christ absorbed all of that cost on himself so it would cost us nothing. And that's the wonder of salvation. But I'm also reminded in human relationships, sometimes we need to be aware of this as well. In order for us to have peace, in order for us to be reconciled, sometimes there's damages that have to be absorbed. Sometimes you have to be willing to say, you know what, this still exists, and this still exists, and this hurt, and this harm, and this damage is still done. It can't be undone. In order for there to be peace and reconciliation, sometimes you have to be willing to set that aside and say, it's not okay, but it's okay because it's under the blood of Jesus. Through Jesus, peace and reconciliation are possible. He gave the example of he absorbed the loss. He took the hit for us. And if we are to walk like Jesus, there's times, in order for reconciliation to happen, that we may have to absorb the consequences. Now, we can't absorb everyone's consequences in every way. There's times when there's been wrong done that needs to be punished, whether legally, ethically, morally. There's times when you can't spare someone else from the punishment and they need to bear their own consequences. But there's times also when the situation is not reconciled just because we don't want to give up and we don't want to take the loss because we want to make sure somebody else keeps paying. But Christ demonstrated this sacrificial love and taking all the punishment. And we're also reminded that reconciliation is a two-party system. There may be times when you're willing to offer that reconciliation, but the person will not be reconciled to you. And so maybe the best you can do is be willing to forgive, just as Christ willingly offers reconciliation to you who may or may not receive it. I need peace. Jesus is my peacemaker. I need reconciliation. Jesus is my restorer. He's the reconciler. Have you felt this joy of reconciliation? Do you know this joy? See, if you've never really felt separated from God, it's hard to feel the joy of being brought near. Maybe you've been raised in church. Maybe you've been in a Christian family all your life. Maybe you don't really understand what it is to feel far off, to feel distant from God. If so, praise the Lord. Some of you in this room can relate. You know what it feels like to be estranged, to be far, to be distant. I think of two examples in Scripture. Adam and Eve knew what it meant like to feel like God was far away. They had been close, and they were alienated. They were estranged. They were separated from God, and they knew the loss. The other account that comes to mind is the story, the account that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. Was he at one point close to his father? Did he know a close relationship, yes. And then because of sin, that relationship is broken. He goes to his father and says, Father, give me all the money you got. Give me whatever's coming to me. I want it now. I don't care what you think. I wish you were dead. Just give me your money and I'm out of here. And what does he do as soon as he gets the money? Do you know what he does? He goes where? Say it if you know it. He goes to a far country. What was it? It was far. Why do you think it was a far country? Well, probably he wanted to put some distance between himself and his father. Probably he felt a little bit of guilt. He didn't want the people that knew him, the people around him, to see him spending his father's money in that way, to be so dishonorable in the way he was living, the way he was acting. And so he went to a far country. And he wasted his money. He wasted his life. He sought pleasure. He sought friends. He sought sensuality in all of its forms, until finally he's left empty. And I love what happens next. He's at the very lowest he can be, and what does he do? He comes to himself. What does it mean to come to yourself? That's a strange grammatical phrase in our language today. To come to yourself means to have an aha moment. To suddenly wake up and say, oh, I get it now. I just thought of something. And what does he think of? What's his aha moment? I need to go back. He understands what it is to be estranged, to be far off, to find a great chasm in this relationship that would seem that there would be no way to reconcile. He had told his father, essentially, I wish you were dead. He had spent all of his father's money. He had left. And in a culture that was based highly on honor and respect, there should be no way this relationship could be restored. But what does he say when he comes to himself? He says, I need to go where? I need to go back to my father. Do you realize how far away from God you deserve to be? You deserve to be like that prodigal. As you're wallowing in sin and in filth, and you're with the pigs, you say, there's no way he would accept me from here. See, I'm an enemy. I deserve to be treated with great distance. But I love, as he's coming back, what do we find the Father doing? As he was yet afar off. What does the Father do? He sees him. How do you see somebody afar off? You have to be what? You have to be looking for them. You have to be watching if you're going to see them when they're far off. Why was he watching? Because he longed to see his son. Because he wanted that distance to be brought back. And what does he do when he sees his son? Does he lean on the porch, fold his arms, lean up against the pillar and say, oh, this is going to be good. He better have a good one ready. He better know what's coming his way. Oh, I knew it. I told him. What does the father do? He runs. Why does he run? Because he loves his son and he desires reconciliation. That is me. That is you. That is the Father's heart toward me and toward you. He desires to reduce that distance. When we repent, God runs to us. There is no distance. There's no sin too great. There is no distance too far that we can leave the Father that he does not desire to reconcile. And he takes the loss. Once again, you find the father. Does he get his money back? Who takes the loss? The father does. And it reminds us, even in our relationships, sometimes there needs to be a willingness. Yes, this is going to cost me. But my love for you makes it so that no matter what the cost is, I desire to be reconciled. You can't always go all the way. He didn't go all the way to where his son was in the slop and drag him home. His son had to come. And so we know that in order for full reconciliation, the sinner needs to come, recognize his need. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, find forgiveness in him today. Think of what joy there is in heaven. The joy that we can only picture in that Father. The joy in having his son come home. If you don't know Christ, come to him today. If you are in Jesus and you know God is your Savior, you know your eternity is sure, but you have wandered away from this Father, once again, he delights to welcome home repentant sinners. I need restoration. Christ runs to me. He made it possible. Thirdly, this morning, I need justification. I need justification. We read already that we were alienated. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. Verse 22 says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There's a description of the way we were and the way he wants us to be. And the bridge between those two is justification. Just as if I never sinned. We need to be made as if we qualify. You know what it's like to not qualify? To get rejected because you didn't have what you needed. Maybe like at the DMV, right? You never can have all the paperwork that's needed. Or maybe you apply for the job and you don't have the right experience. Maybe you need a certain certification. Maybe you need a certain degree, a bachelor's degree, a master's degree. We know what it's like to not qualify. And essentially, all of us are disqualified from measuring up to God's standard of perfection. Justification is the process whereby we who do not qualify are made to qualify, to be seen in God's eyes with righteousness. I am guilty, but I am declared righteous. This is the means that Christ used to reconcile me to God. Justification. The only way that a guilty sinner can stand before a holy God. See, sometimes we think that God deals with things the way we do. Maybe you see someone who's done something and you say, you know what, let's just let it go. You know what, let's just forget about it. It'll be fine. And we kind of sweep it under the rug. Is that how God operates? God is a just judge. Even in our system today, which I'm so thankful for, justice is not always done. The sentences that are passed are not always what should be. Sometimes guilty people are condemned. Sometimes guilty people are not condemned. Sometimes they get off with it. Maybe depending on the opinion of the judge or the jury or of who you know or how much money you have, there could be an unjust sentencing. But God is a perfect just judge. And he will always give fair and accurate sentencing. The only possible outcome for us is guilty and separated and condemned. But in Christ, we have been made just. We have been given righteousness. And so God, in Jesus, can deal with our sins. In Jesus, it is taken care of. He provided the payment, the perfect sacrifice that meets God's demands. Now God can justly pardon my sin. And because of that, I can be seen the way verse 22 describes. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. What do these mean? Well, holy, we pretty much understand. Holiness, separated from sin, set apart to God. Unblameable means that there's nothing in us, no fault. There's no spot, no wrinkle, nothing that would stick out. And the final one, unreprovable, I love this. It means we're unable to be charged, unable to be accused. Illustrate it this way. Story of Bob Sheffield, who worked for the Navigators, illustrates this well. Before he became a Christian, Bob played professional hockey in Canada. He was tough. He loved to fight. And he took it a little too far. until one night he found himself in jail after a barroom brawl. Later, God saved Bob and changed his life. He and his wife began to follow their faith, and they wanted to join. They wanted to help in the same program by which they'd been reached. And so they joined the Navigators Outreach Ministry, and they received an assignment to come serve in the United States. In order to come, Bob needed to apply for something called landed immigrant status, which would allow him and his wife to serve in the ministry here in the U.S. But when he applied, because of his criminal record, he was denied. So they thought and they prayed, what should we do? Let's pursue this option. One option is to apply in Canada for what is called the Queen's Pardon. A thorough investigation was conducted. The pardon was granted. Bob Sheffield received the following notice in the mail. We are willing to extend the royal clemency on him, the said Robert J. Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of and from the said convictions, and of and from all and every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. On any document from that time forward, whenever Bob was asked if he had a criminal record, he could honestly answer no. What the pardon meant was that he had been released from any possible punishment that could come from the crimes he had committed, and the record of the crimes themselves had been completely erased. When they look up his name in the system, the printout comes back reading, no record. One who is guilty had all of that taken away. That's justification. That's the blotting out of sins that should be on our record. Tom Eisenman wrote, this is the kind of pardon we have in Jesus Christ. When we have received forgiveness, we are set free from any penalty or possible punishment that was due us according to our crimes against God. When Satan requests from the heavenly computer our list of sins that are punishable by eternal death, it will always print out, no record, pardoned by the blood of Christ. When the accuser stands before God and says, this guilty one deserves to die, Jesus is able to say, behold, my hands, my side, my feet, I paid for it. The sinner is now guiltless. In Christ, we have justification. We have nothing left on our record. And God is able to make us perfect. He's able to make us faultless. You may know Jude, verse 24 and 25, a wonderful prayer. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jesus is working in us to, number one, make us spotless, faultless before God. But he's able to present us perfect, not in our own righteousness, because you and I, we will never make it there in this life. We are to be growing that way every day, to be more like Jesus. But we'll be presented faultless, not in our own merit, but the one who died for us. Through the blood of his cross, we are able to be presented perfect. We need righteousness, and Jesus gives us that righteousness. Lastly, this morning, I need hope. I need a firm confidence based on facts, sure promises, something that is guaranteed, something that will not waver. And my hope is Jesus. You look at verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. The Apostle Paul here is saying, don't be moved. Be grounded. Be stabilized by truth. Maybe this morning your world is not very stable. Maybe there's a lot that's shaky, that's moving. Maybe there's a lot of question marks. Let me encourage you, don't focus on the question marks. Cling to the truth that you know. The only way to find stability is to find one solid place to stand, and from there you can find the next solid place. We cling not to questions, we cling to truth, to that which is sure and stable. And Paul says here, don't let go. He says, continue, grounded, settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He says, there's things out there that are very shaky, unsteady, unsure. Interestingly, this region, Colossae, where this church was a region known for earthquakes. This term, moved away, can have the meaning of earthquake shaken. Okay? Paul says, don't be like those who are in an earthquake. Everything's uncertain. You don't know where to go. Everything's shaky and unsteady. Paul says, don't do that. Be firm. Be solid. What are you supposed to hold on to? That is the hope that you've found in Jesus. Paul's main focus is continue in the truth of the gospel. That which has been given to you. Keep believing what you know to be true about Jesus as found in His Word. Don't let anything sway you from the truth that you've received. You know the hymn based on Scripture. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not this, I don't know that, I don't know how God works all this out, I don't know how God can reconcile a sinner, I don't know about everything in the future, but I do know who I've believed in, and I know that He is able to keep me. Here's a question some have come up with. You come to verse 23, this seems to be a problem. If ye continue in the faith. And so some have been troubled by this and say, well, does that mean now that I can lose my salvation? Does that mean if I stop holding on, then I'm going to lose it? If I don't continue, well, no. The if in this verse, actually, when you get in and study it, you want to know a fancy term? Here you go. Here's a fancy term for you today. This is a first-class conditional statement. So if you want to impress someone, turn to Colossians 1:23. Tell them, yeah, that if there, that's a first-class conditional statement. What in the world does that mean, a first-class conditional statement? Here's what it means. I had to look this up. It means it is seen as if it is already fulfilled. Okay, the word if there, it's not the kind of if where you would say, maybe it might happen. There's a chance. No, this is what we would interpret as since. Because this is going to happen. It is assumed that it is going to happen. Assumed that we will continue in the faith. You could say, since you will continue in the faith. In other words, continuing to believe the gospel is an evidence that someone is saved. You don't continue in your faith in order to be saved. You continue, you persevere because you are a Christian. Perseverance does not earn salvation. It reveals salvation. F.F. Bruce says, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. Here's the fact of the matter. If I could keep myself, if I can by my own strength and my own determination, my own grit, if I can keep myself saved, who is the one that has power in salvation? God or me? And yet as we study salvation in Scripture, who is the worker in salvation? It's God. When Jesus said it's finished, He didn't say it's finished as long as you hold on. You know, you better really do this right. You better take this seriously because if not, you're going to lose it. No. I can't even hold on right. You might know the song, when I fear, my faith would fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. See, sometimes we can begin to think that I have to hold on to God. And that's how I stay saved, is I hold on to God and I'm going to keep my faith as well as I can. I got news for you. We can't even believe right. We can't even pray right. We can't even repent right. It's all marred by sin. There's none righteous. No, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have unclean hands. We can't even come to God the right way. But He will hold you. Your salvation depends not on you. Depends on the one who paid it all, so that you might know forgiveness. So continue. Cling to the gospel. Cling to Christ. This settled foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the rock that stood in the storm. The house that was built on the rock, this rock is Jesus. He is the one on whom we build our lives. Firm, unmovable. He causes us to be steadfast, not moving or shaken. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So this morning, my friend, my hope is Jesus. I need hope. I need assurance. And the one who provides it is the same one who gives me peace. The same one who gives me the opportunity to be reconciled. The same one who offers me justification. He is the one who gives me peace. This message needs to be proclaimed to every creature which is under heaven. This reconciliation we looked at today, it needs to be spread. There's no place that doesn't need the good news of this kind of reconciliation to God that is in Jesus. And if God has done this work in you, then He wants to take His reconciliation and He wants it to spill over in your life and bring it to the people around you. We need peace. He is our peacemaker. We need reconciliation. He is our restorer. We need justification. He is our righteousness. He is our justifier. We need hope. And He is our rock. Would you stand with me as we close the service this morning? Standing, please, with your head bowed.